this going and we'll move ahead. Father, we're thankful again for our time together. We're thankful for your word, that it tells us about who you are, tells us the things that you've done. It points to those things that are testimony to your existence. And while other people may try to find another excuse, those things just cry out for the fact that you are God and that you alone are God. And as we look at these things this morning, we ask that you might help us to be able to appreciate these even more. And we thank you for it. Amen. So as we're continuing in our study on questions for the Christian faith, today we're going to look at the question, how can you believe in God? Now, when you get into the question, how can you believe in God, probably the number one thing that most people most often get into is they get into a philosophical debate with people where they try to argue based on logic and philosophical premises for the existence of God. We're not going to do that. I'm not a philosopher, and I'm not that logical. I can only follow what the Word of God says. And so as we're going to work today on answering questions for the Christian faith, we're going to look at what the Bible says about why a person should believe in God and that there are consequences for those that don't believe in God according to the Word of God. And, of course, a lot of people are going to come and they're going to say, well, of course the Bible says that. The Bible's not going to say this is a bad book, don't believe it, and don't believe in the God behind this book. But what the Bible points to. In fact, the interesting thing is the Bible never actually argues for the existence of God. The Bible never comes and says, hey, you ought to believe in God for this reason. It just assumes that God exists. In fact, the very first verse in our Bible as we have it says what? Everybody ought to be able to tell it. Genesis 1:1, in the God, in the beginning. That's right. In the beginning, God. It doesn't say there was a God. Hey, you people, have you ever thought about it? It just says in the beginning, God. And it just starts off with the assumption that God exists. If Job, which perhaps was written before Genesis, although it doesn't predate the events in Genesis, Job starts off in chapter 1 with a conversation between God and an adversary. Our Bible's translated Satan because that's the Hebrew word, Satan, but it simply means an adversary. But again, it assumes that there's a God that exists. And so this is what we're going to do. A couple of, and we're going to talk about creation today. This is what we're going to be talking a little bit about what the Bible says about creation. I think the first year that we decided here to do an in-house Bible conference, and we opened it up to anybody here that wanted to get up and share a study during that conference, Ben Orth said he wanted to do something. He was going to do it on creation. And I think there were a lot of people that were like, oh, good, this is going to be good. We're going to get some creation science. We're going to have all these creation facts. And you know what Ben did? Remember? What did Ben do? He just went through and looked at what the Bible said about God and creation. And I thought, that's the way it should be done. Because you can point to all the science out there in the world that supports creation. And you know what? You get tons of people, and we're going to look at one example of that today where people are going to go, yeah, I just don't accept it. It's different if they reject science than if they reject what the Word of God says. This is the real issue. Rejecting science, people reject science all the time for all different kinds of things. People think, you know, stick your head in cold water here and it'll cure your baldness. That hasn't helped me or anything like that. I'm just telling you, there's all kinds of crazy harebrained things where people just reject science for witchcraft, whatever it might be. So that's not surprising, but to reject the Word of God and what it says about God, it's a whole different matter. So how can you believe in God? This is the number one thing that people say. And again, if I were you, do not allow yourself, if you ever talk with an unsaved person, do not allow yourself to get drawn into a philosophical argument with them about this. I was drawn into one of these about a year ago where a person was trying to argue against the existence of God. And you know what it came back to for me? As this person was kept saying these things, I just continued to say, I look at creation and I just go, I don't know how. I do not know how in the world you can look at creation and go, yeah, there's not somebody behind this. It just, natural forces just will not account for the existence of what we see around us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I will look at we'll look at a secular individual and what that person says. These are the things that people say. Number one, I can't see God. Can't see him. Where is he?
there's God out there, why can't I see him?
And if there is a God, and these are the things, why is there suffering and why is there evil? Those are two of the big questions that people often throw out. And the Bible actually is going to address both of those, and they have to do with the existence of God. Both of them have to do with the existence of God. So the Bible, again, as we said, never argues for God's existence in that. It does not do that. It assumes. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That's what it says. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19 essentially tells us, this is Tim's paraphrase, that there's a Bible out there that everybody sees every day. It's called, and by Bible I mean a revelation of God, a declaration about God, and it every day this Bible cries out. Every day everybody can see it, they can read it, doesn't make any difference with what language they know. This is, they can see this. And so Psalm 19, at verse 1, it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the word telling, the Hebrew word telling here, it tells fine, but it's the word that has the Hebrew word that has the idea of like to relate an account, to kind of tell a story. And so essentially, David, as he's writing this, is saying, you know what? When you look at creation and when you look at the heavens, they're kind of like a story, like a record of who God is or God's existence in this way. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In other words, when you see that the heavens aren't, it's not a little localized thing. There were people at one time that did not understand physical creation in any sense, and so they basically thought everything revolved around the earth. And as it revolved around the earth, the heavens were just kind of like, shall we say, it's like going into, and if you went into my bedroom and you laid on my bed, shut the light, turned the lights on bright, and then shut them off, you look up at the ceiling, and we have stars. We've had them there since our girls were little. We had them in the girls' rooms, and we had a bunch of extra ones, and we put them in our room. And I put some of them into the shape of constellations. You look at there, but you know what? They're fake glow-in-the-dark stars. They're not the real thing. But that's kind of what people used to think about the heavens. It was like God had printed these heavens on a vault, on a like a sphere. They called it a vault, is what they did. But we would say in modern terms, like a sphere that wrapped around the earth, and people were just looking up at these things that were just up there out of our reach. That's all. They're just up there out of our reach. But they're not billions, trillions, quintillions, whatever, miles away from us. They weren't glowing balls of gas that their light was coming off to us. They were just up there. But the Bible actually indicates contrary to that. Person would have gone, the Bible isn't contrary to science. The Bible I think men in the past actually understood this. Just talk to our brother Stan. He'll tell you. He'll get into a discussion with you, and he'll tell you these people knew a lot more than most people give them credit for today. A lot of times we think all the people of the past were dummies, and modern technology were the smart ones. But that's not true. Through history, people have had a tremendous amount of knowledge. And they understood way back there in the past that those things were not just something imprinted on a vault over the earth. They understood that. But the Bible actually didn't contradict science. Well, it doesn't really. It contradicts what people take for science at times, but it doesn't contradict genuine science, because the Bible actually looks at heaven in more than one place as something that is very expansive, very large, something that is spread out and is very deep. And the Bible tells us that in more than one passage that it looks at it. It's a great space. Just as a quick aside, the heavens weren't originally created for you and I. The heavens originally were created for spirit beings who are not confined to this little 25,000 mile approximately circumference planet that kind of floats out here. No, it was for them that they move all beyond all those spheres out there, and originally that was created for them. And they actually dwell out and move out amongst those stars to this very day. And so really it had to do with them. We get now to watch it on a very limited scale. I think the statistic that they used to say was that the human with the naked eye on a good, clear night can see unaided about 3,000 stars. Is that about what you heard? Now, maybe they've changed that a little bit. Telescopes, obviously, allow us a deeper view, but there's even stars beyond what a
what just an optical telescope can pick up. He says, the heavens tell of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The work of his hands. I never had thought about this until we moved out here, but this was one of the things that I remember in a Bible study almost 30 years ago when we first came here and we were going over this. And I remember Leslie making the comment. She goes, that the Bible says that God saves with a strong arm, but the heavens are the work of his hands. That's handiwork. Salvation is strong arm work, which is a nice contrast that this was something that was light. Now, I don't know that that's exactly what God intended for us to take away from that these points, but it is telling us that it's what he did. Look in verses 2 and 3. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, you don't have to understand a specific language to interpret what you see out there. That's what David is saying. Regardless of what language, regardless of what you understand, you look at that and you ought to be able to listen to it pouring forth. Not just whispering, but what does it say there? It pours forth speech. It's loud. Heavens are boisterous that there's a God. And then he goes on, as we said, there's no speech nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent or a dwelling place for the sun. In other words, there is a time in which the sun even exists. I don't think he's talking about the sun hiding. That's the way some people understand it. He's talking about he created a place where the sun dwells. It's fixed within all of this system. Yeah, we know that it moves just like we move, but it's fixed in the fact that that's where it is. It hasn't gone off to another universe someplace else, or to another solar system. And he talks about it as, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices. I was thinking about this yesterday with Clinton and these other kids that were running down at state cross country. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. In other words, when you watch the sun pass over the sky during the day, it is like watching this strong man. And there's a joy that comes as this person gets to go out and take on this challenge and run this. And there's joy in that because you're seeing something about God's magnificence in all of this. As it's doing. It's not taking joy in itself. It's joy with regard to in the context. If you just keep this in the context about who God is as he's talking about this. Seemed like there was another verse here that I wanted to get. Oh, verse 6. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, as the sun passes over, passes over. I was outside yesterday. Took my granddaughter out. We walked down this road out here by the orchard, and we're walking to the end, looking at stuff. And then she looked up, and she could see the sun. And when we first went out, the sun was up here. And, you know, it's kind of cloudy, so it wasn't very warm yesterday. And there's a little song that she grew up singing, Mr. Sun, Sun, Please Shine Down on Me. And that's kind of one of those things you kind of want yesterday, because it was a little chilly out there. It had to be bundled up outside. But the sun does pour down heat. And so then she's a 2-year-old, but this is the way I always was a dad. You talk to kids about whatever, you know, you have conversations with your kids. I had conversations when Katie was a day old. I'm holding her and she's, you know, doing this, and she grabs mine. You know how babies do that? They grab your thumb. And I said, you could do that because you have an opposable thumb. Look at that. You can grab, you know, does she know what opposable? Does she know what thumb? She didn't know any of those words. But my assumption was you talk to little kids like you talk to adults. You just have fun with them and you just carry on a conversation. Oh, I had this conversation with her yesterday that the sun gives us heat. That's why we can have warmth down here. That's one of the reasons God made it like that, so we can live down here. And this is what exactly David was saying way back here. That creation cries out without any language that you have to go and learn that God exists. Turn with me over to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look with me at verse 20. It says in verse 20, it says, For the invisible things of him are from him, from the creation of the world are seen. His eternal power, or literally should be everlasting power, and his divine nature, being understood through what has been, so that they are without excuse. Now, he says there's two things that when you look at creation out there, two things that a person should be able to deduce. And this is just expanding on what David said in Psalm 19. There's two things. One is that there's everlasting power. Now, if you have a New American Standard like I have, they have the word eternal. But it is not the word aionios here. It's the word adios. And adios is a word that meant everlasting. And the significance of everlasting is you cannot deduce by looking at creation that the power that created that has never had a beginning. You can't deduce that from creation. Because what most people assume is that this creation came into existence at some point in time. And so you have to assume in that regard that the power that put it in order and created it lasted at least sometime longer than this has been there. So all you can say is that it's very old. That's all you can say. But that's a lot. It's a lot more than most people these days would, or at least most people would like us to think that they think. I sometimes wonder how many of them actually have inner conflicts that they don't want to mention, but that may not be the case. He also goes on, he says, and then his divine nature, or his godhood. Now what that means is when you look at the first part, it says his everlasting power. Power, it took power to create all this. This is huge, it's massive, and it is complex. And stop and take about this. Think about this. I didn't include this in the outline. I thought about doing this, but I'm kind of trying to stick primarily to passages where they specifically are talking about how creation testifies. But if you went back to the Psalms, and David talks about the complexity of the way God knit me together. I mean, you think about what it takes from the moment that a conception starts till that child is fully formed so that they can survive on its own. I have a nephew that survived on his own from just below 6 months. Very small, so very frail. Yet he survived. 21 now or 22. I can't keep track of my nephew's exactly where he is, but he's somewhere up there like this. But he started off just as this little teeny thing came into the world, just this small preemie. And there's been preemies that are younger than that that have survived. And yet it's complex, incredibly complex. And that's, anyway, boy, we could get into a whole debate on the whole problem of abortion and men's attitude towards life. That's not what our main point is today. But the thing is this itself is complex. This is one of the things I said to this individual when I was talking with him last year is, I don't know how in the world you can look at your children and say they're a product of an accident. They're so complex. They're so incredible. I'm looking at my granddaughter and thinking in 2 years, all the things that she has learned and is continuing to learn. She has this thing where something's going on. She stops and kind of like she's just watching and taking it in and just, you know, you can see the way she looks at that. Those little wheels are just going, and she's trying to figure this world out. That is incredible that God designed us to function like this, to grow at the way we do. But the other physical outside of the existence of human beings or other life forms, it's incredible that this goes on. So that took a lot of power. But this next expression here, divine nature or godhood, is telling us that it wasn't just raw power that's out there. It's not just raw power. It's not just like there was a crack of lightning that came out of the sky and happened to hit some collection of amino acids that happened to be somehow or another kind of collected in a pool somewhere and psh, light came out. No. This word divine nature is implying that there were, or indicating, not implying at all, it is indicating clearly that there was intelligence involved in it. My girls, because I grew up playing with Legos, my girls grew up playing with Legos. And I can guarantee you when you dump them out of the bucket and they're all over the floor, it's chaos. And they do not self-organize. You have to sit there and put them together and just
the right order. In fact, I watched Faye's nephew down there in the nursery today when we were sitting in there. He took some of the big Duplos and put them together. And he goes, "Dad, look, he had this thing." And then he says, "And it's an airplane." And it didn't self-assemble. That three-year-old took those things and put them together. "Look at this, it's an airplane." Then I always like these observations of a kid. "And no one's inside." You know, I was like, wow, see, I always just love listening to kids, the things that they observe. But see, it took intelligence. That was the intelligence of a three-year-old to put those things together. Simple thing of putting some blocks together. Imagine the complexity of trying to put this together. You've probably heard the joke where, you know, the scientist said, we now can create life in the laboratory. And they said, "So we're going to challenge God." You ever heard anybody say this? And so they come in there and they said, "God, let's see what you can do." And boom, God creates man. And now they're going, "Now we're going to do it." And they get their petri dish out and their stuff and goes, "Wait a second. God said, no, I didn't use anything. You can't use anything either." See, they can't do it. Best thing they can do is try to take something that is already part of this system down here and put those things together and try to make some attempt to take some things that are part of what life comes from and put them together in such a way that they create life. Doesn't work. Doesn't work according to the Word of God for them to do that. But God had divine intelligence to put together this complex system. A complex system which, and I think about individuals here in our church that are dealing with things. I'm thinking of Susan dealing with this rash. Those things happen as a product of complex systems that maybe aren't working quite right, or Edward having some problems and having to end up going to the doctor. You know, we could go around the room with different people that have dealt with different things. Josh with his heart. I mean, it's amazing how complex these are. And yes, we understand a lot of how that works, and we can go in and try to effect repairs, but we can't make that stuff. Not really. We can't just fix it like that. God had this divine nature, this intelligence. And so what he tells us is really the same thing, Paul's telling us then from this point, the same thing that David tells us, that from these things is clearly seen in this creation out there that God exists. And as a result, these people are without excuse. These people that do not want to accept the existence of God, that do not want to believe in God, they're without excuse because they're looking at a complex system that is screaming to them, "This took incredible power and it took intelligence." And they don't want to accept that. They don't want to accept that. Back there in Psalm, I think that's not supposed to be in there. There we go. Let's go back to Psalm 14. I try to go through and edit out. You know, you grab one slide and then you paste other things in, and sometimes I forget to take some out that I didn't use. Psalm 14. I'm not going to do Psalm 14 yet. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to work off the outline. We've seen two passages of Scripture. Could we compile or could we bring in some others that would bear on this? Yes. But I believe Psalm 19 and Romans 1, really both of them are telling us the same thing. God exists and creation screams that he does. Now, from that point then, I want to point this out because this is one of the things that Christians get caught up in. We believe, I don't know that this is true of all of you, but I assume that it's true of all of you, that you do not believe in macro evolution. All of us, to some degree, believe in microevolution, which is why, as Stan was mentioning in the comment the other night, which is why we have these strange breeds of cows, these different breeds of cows, and the way people, you know, do that. That essentially is a form of what we call microevolution. Microevolution means that you take this thing and you produce something that is just like it, but it's got something that's a little different in it. This is a case in point, and I just listened to this about a children's book this last week, and I cited it, and Gordon's going, "That's microevolution, that's not macroevolution." So I was going, "Oh, thank you." I was glad. See, he picked that up right away. They say that one of the arguments for evolution goes back and can be proved on a fast scale in England, that they have this white moth, predominantly this white moth,
What?
Did everybody hear that? Did everybody hear that? When the Industrial Revolution took on, there was so much coal dust, so much filth in the air, that species of moth turned black. But the thing is, the scientists know that there were, within this creature, there were some genes that produced occasionally black-winged moths. It's just that the black-winged moths didn't thrive in the pre-industrial revolution world because they were easy pickings for predators. But when the industrial revolution came along, they were the ones that survived because the white ones now stood out against all the filth. And after the industrial revolution calmed down and the air got cleared out and the soot and everything wasn't all over everything, guess what? The black ones started to pass away and the white ones got. But you know what happened? You didn't have a white-winged moth that became a dog, or became a dragonfly, or, let's just keep it, didn't become a dragonfly, or become a butterfly.
Or a full-blown dragon.
Or a full-blown dragon, yes. It was the same species of moth that simply changed from having white wings to black wings back to white wings. And all of us kind of probably, we get this. You ever seen that family? You know, they got 10 kids and you see the 10 kids there and it's like, look like the family. But what happened to you? And you get that one child that doesn't look like anybody else in the family. You ever seen those families? Like, you can have with 3 kids too, but you know, two of the kids look like mom and dad, and this one, you go, brought the wrong baby home from the hospital. You know, that's a joke in those. But the thing is that child has the potential that if that child marries and has children and the other two don't, or maybe the other two marry and they only have one child, but he has 5, is there a good chance that if he's going to pass on some of the things that maybe makes him look a little different, so that maybe in another generation or two, you're going to have kids that may not look like the family did back here. You look at my grandfather, I never met him. He died when my dad was 9. But if you look at him, and then look at my uncle and my dad, you can go, yeah, they're his boys. I've never seen pictures of my great-grandfather. I don't know, maybe they didn't have cameras back in his day. I don't know how long ago he lived. But I'm sure they did have cameras then. But anyway, you have my dad and his brother, and then you look at my cousins. And I, the 3 boys, I should say, and me, I was one boy in our family, and my uncle had 3 boys. If you look at us, we're going, we all have, I always call it the Holscher chin. I don't look like it as much. I'm a little pudgier than I used to be, but when I was like, especially in high school, when I was like 135 pounds, you know, I have this chin, same chin my dad had, same chin my grandfather had, same chin my uncle and my cousins have. It's very predominant. Guess what? I'm not passing those genes on to anybody else because I had no boys. I had girls. I guess they could pass it on. But Emily looks like Peg's side of the family, not my side of the family. That's microevolution. That's microevolution. It goes on in the world all the time. And you don't have people turning into some other creatures. You just have us changing certain traits that are true of us. Changing hair color, changing eye shape, changing nose shape. That's microevolution. The question, the debate in the world is macroevolution, where one creature begins to make small changes until all of a sudden it is no longer a moth, it is now a dragon. Yeah, there you go, Noah. It becomes a dragon, yeah. But seriously, I mean, if there was somebody that really believed in macroevolution here, they would mock us, going, "That's not what we believe." But essentially, in the end, we do, because their version says eventually you give this enough time through enough changes, it eventually does become something that is completely unrelated. So that we all started in the ocean, and here we are today. Walking on 2 legs and breathing air. What?
At some point, we just hit that critical point where, like, you know, air was no longer only able to pass through gills and, like, you know, had lungs out of nowhere. Could that be useful?
There you go. There you go. I could stop now because McLean summarized that real well for us. I'm going to read some notes I put off here, just because I'd come across this back several months ago when I was reading the news one day, and this happened a while back, but it didn't make the news immediately because, you know, sometimes when this stuff happens. Now, this guy's not a biologist. He's not a working in those fields, not a botanist or anything like that. But the rejection, this is important, the rejection of Darwinianism. And most, let's put it this way, while people still tout Darwin, most modern evolutionists realize that Darwin's ideas didn't ultimately work. So they've had to totally, very significantly revise. But they still hold on to macroevolution. They just realize Darwin didn't really get it in a lot of ways. So Darwinianism is not adoption of God's existence. There are people that can abandon belief in Darwin, and or what not believe in Darwin, but in what he taught. They can abandon that. They still don't necessarily believe in God. Now, Yale computer science professor, you can go up and you can look this guy up on the internet, and you can kind of read some of his comments and such if that's what you'd like to do. He has reluctantly rejected Darwinianism. And this, I thought that this is important because it really shows you how he thinks. He feels bad about it, though. It means one less beautiful idea in our world. See, he believes abandoning the idea of macroevolution is a beautiful idea in his mind. I don't exactly know how it is a beautiful idea, but in his mind, he sees it as a beautiful idea. He rejects Darwinianism, however, due to, first thing, missing transitional fossils. While major animal groups have an explosion of fossils. There's fossils all across our globe of all these different species and of transition in these species from a small horse to a slightly bigger horse or a small dog to a bigger dog or a bigger dog to a small dog. But there are not transitional fossils from one species to another. And yet the system that they would say in evolution draws this out so long with so many millions of years between events so that you can transition from one species to another would require that there would actually have to be a lot of fossils in there. Not one or two. There'd have to be a lot. What? A great multitude. Just like there are of all the other fossils that exist. Darwinianism cannot answer how hard it is to randomly make new functional proteins. So he's going back. This man's going back. And so this is what he says. Immense is so big and tiny is so small that neo-Darwinian evolution is so, this is a quotation, I'm quoting this from him, so far a dead loss. Try to mutate your way from 150 links of gibberish to a working, useful protein, and you are guaranteed to fail. Try it with 10 mutations, 1,000, 1,000,000, you fail. The odds bear you, it can't be done. In other words, he said mathematically, Darwinian evolution or any form of evolution that's macro evolution like this, he says just fails. It doesn't work mathematically. By the way, again, like I said, this guy hasn't gone, oh, so I believe in God now. He does not. And he will explain why. It cannot be done. He goes on and he says, the mutations are fatal and the organism dies before it can reproduce. There are no examples of mutations that are not fatal. He recognizes that mathematically the possibility of all the millions of necessary mutations which survive is contrary to fact. Additionally, one must take into account not the mutations of one species, but nearly. Does anybody want to take a guess that hasn't looked at the outline? How many species do they estimate there are across the planet today? Species. I'm going to take a shot. 9 million species. Not 9 million creatures. 9 million species. Of those 9 million species, we are classified as a species, and we are approaching, we're over 6 billion, right? So we're approaching 7. See? 7 billion. Out of the 9 million species. Then he comes down to this. His problem with God is, why would a creator have created so many doomed organisms prone to disease and heartbreak? Now, I want us to look at a verse that, first of all, here, I didn't put up here. I don't think I put it on the slides. I didn't look at it, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Why are there all these doomed organisms, as he looks at it. He says, this doesn't make sense. This is always what people argue with. This goes back to our two questions that people ask with regard to how do you believe in God. Number one, why is there suffering? And why, what's the other one? I got to look at the second question up there. Why is there suffering and why does God not stop evil? Okay. Or why is there evil, we could even say. But notice here in Romans chapter 8, and let's put it up at verse 20. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And that word futility in the New American Standard is one of our words for vanity, and it's the word for vain of outcome. In other words, if you try to look at this creation that we have out here and say, oh, this is like Eden a little off, God would go, no, you have no idea what Eden was like. This isn't a little facsimile of Eden. This is barely a shadow of what Eden was like, because Eden was a productive creation. We live in a fallen world in which that creation has been subject to vanity. Nothing produces in this world the way it's supposed to, which is why there are loving mom and dads that have children that can't live a day. That happened to my wife's parents. They had a child between her sister above them and she and her twin sister, that they had a daughter in there that lasted about a day. There's lots of parents that have children, or parents that have children, and the children have deformities from something very minor to something very severe that severely impairs them in that. And that's because, see, nothing in this world produces exactly the way it's supposed to, because of this vanity. And so he goes on here in verse 20. He says, for creation was subject to futility, not of its own will. In other words, it didn't say, I want to volunteer for corruption. No. But because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption by or because of the freedom of the, or the liberty, freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's us. For he says, for we know that the whole creation groans. In other words, if you go out there, can you really hear creation groaning? But this is the way Paul's looking at it. In the same way that we groan because things don't work right, he says, creation is doing the same thing out there. It's suffering the pains of childbirth together right up until now. But it's going to be liberated. So one of the reasons here for him to understand this is God is subjected in this because it is the consequence of, what's that nasty three-letter word? Sin. That's the consequence. My wife would have been here. She would have teased me and said, age. And that's the word she says. But it's not. You know, and she'd be joking. She'd know. It's sin. So let's go take a look back in Psalm 14 where I had you go a while ago. And then I was really, oh, wait a second. We're off the outline here. Psalm 14 in verse 1. Why is there corruption? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? And this statement here that David writes in Psalm 14, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, when they hear creation crying out that God exists, they go, no, I don't accept that. I refuse to accept it. The evidence is incredible. I have a brother-in-law. Some of you have met Peg's brother-in-law. He is a microbiologist, and yet he says it boggles his mind that people can look at the complexity as he's done microbiology and look at that and in any way attribute that to a series of accidents. But there are people, many people that he's worked with over many years in at least three different university settings that are like, yeah, I'm an evolutionist. Now, sometimes I think those people say that because they know that that's the thing you say. And if you say, I believe in God, people are going, well, you're not going to work here, you know, as if believing in evolution is going to change the way you do research on life forms and things like that. But he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then notice what he says, they are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. In other words, you know why there's pain and suffering in the world? Do you know why evil exists? It's because people reject God, and when they reject God, they do abominable. They point their finger at God and they blame him for this. But David says, no, it's we ourselves. We bring it on ourselves. Now, granted, Why do you get a cold? Why do you get a flu? Because you were stupid and didn't wash your hands? No, because you were. You might go through all the techniques of hand washing and trying to avoid those things, but you know what? Sometimes when flu season or cold season comes around, I don't care what you do, you're gonna pick it up somewhere. You're gonna be walking through the store, and somebody over here, an aisle away, happened to have cough, and maybe the air just happened to allow a little bit of that to be airborne just long enough that you walk by and you get it. And I don't care what you're going to do, you're most likely not going to be able to stop it. And you're going to get sick. Why? That actually goes back to great-grandma and grandpa, Adam and Eve in the garden, that chose to reject what God was doing and say, we can figure this out for ourselves, because Satan said, you don't need God. You can figure out what will make you happy and what will bring disaster. That's what he meant by good and evil, remember? Good and evil didn't mean what's right and what's wrong. It meant what will make you happy and what will bring disaster. That's what those words good and evil meant. And what has man's life been ever since? Has man been able to figure out what is good? No. He's born to disaster. He's born to evil like sparks fly up, the Bible tells us. And so he says here, they are corrupt. There is no one who does good. People do things that are good only insofar that it benefits them or makes them. In other words, there's a lot of people that go about doing good because in the end they can feel better about themselves because I went and helped with this disaster relief. Now, there's nothing wrong with going and helping with disaster relief, but just don't kid yourself. Lots of people do that because they feel guilty that things are good for them and they know they'll feel better if they go and help these people. Go ahead and do a disaster relief. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying you just need to keep in your mind man's nature is that no one does good. In fact, when the one ruler comes before Jesus and says, good teacher, and then he goes on to ask him a question, what's Jesus' first response to the man's statement? Why do you call me good? For there is none, there's only one good. God, that's it. There's only one that's good. Now, what the man is actually asking is, are you calling me God? Because I am. And that's what they had to believe at that time. It's not evidence that that man at that time was quite willing to make that statement. But he goes, good teacher. And Jesus said, there's only one that's good. There's only one that really is happy and really seeks ultimately the true full happiness of others. I'm sorry, I just feel compelled to kind of illustrate this because I want us to make sure you understand what I'm saying about the fact that men don't do good. I have two daughters, a son-in-law, and a granddaughter. I've got all you people. All of you are family. They're family. All of us are family. And you know what? There are times, quite honestly, where I am doing everything to try to make their life good. I want them to be happy. I want them to be healthy. I want you to be happy. I want you to be healthy. But you know one of the reasons, I'll be real honest sometimes in life that way, it's because when you're okay, I'm okay. Because when your kids are having problems, and I don't care if they're in their 30s, you're like, oh, you have agony, right? Those of you that have parents that are, your kids are adults, you agonize when you see your adult children not happy or going through hard stuff. It's hard for you. So sometimes we try to steer kids and do things in their way. We'd say it's for their benefit, but there's a part of us, let's be honest, there's a little part of us that sometimes does it selfishly because it makes us feel better. Because we don't like the pain and agony of having to watch somebody we care about so much go through pain and agony. There's nothing wrong with being a good parent and trying to direct and all those things. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying right there it shows you that sometimes that goodness is a little selfish and can be a little tainted. What?
You don't want that. You're doing something in their best. Coming from a selfish place.
Yeah.
You want it to be a thing of, I want what's best for you, because that's true, and not because, oh, it's going to make me feel better.
Exactly. And I think we all of us will at times struggle with the fact that we're doing it for that last reason. We're doing it that we feel better. So then he goes down, he says in verse, as he comes, corrupt, abominable deeds, there's none is good. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there's any who seek after God. Are there any that are seeking after God? Verse 3, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupted. There is no one who does good, not even one. David's writing it. That means David, as he's penning this, is going, that includes me. God does not find a good man among us down here when David was writing this. And I think that that's important. None. None good. None that does good in this regard. Verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do they not call upon them? In other words, his point as he's saying this is, again, we're talking about, why is there evil in the world? We bring it on ourselves. And one of the things he says right here is, what do? They eat up people like they eat bread. In other words, we cause a lot of harm to ourselves. Jim was making the comment, trying to remember exactly the nature of it, you were talking about environmental stuff. I was in the nursery and so slightly distracted by a granddaughter, but trying to listen to his class down there. And he makes this thing about, God's going to have a perfect environment on the world out there. And today we have people that are trying to focus on, trying to fix the world and make it a better place and all these things like this. But in reality, you know why a lot of this stuff comes on? It's because we are selfish. I mean, it's because, case in point, how many of you remember John and Shannon Larson? They were here in the church for many years. Now they're out in the Washington, D.C. area. John worked for the conservation district here. Eventually went on and is working with was working with the National Conservation District. And one of the things that they had when they were here was that they had a whole group of representatives that came from, I think it was Kazakhstan, and I might be wrong, but I think they were represented. And that at one time was a satellite of the former Soviet Union, which was a system that basically kicked God out and said, we don't need God, but we've got this regime and we got to feed all these people. So they went into this crazy mode of farming, and they did this flood farming where they'd have these fields and they would just flood them with water to grow crops. And what had happened is that within 60 years of having started that farming technique, they ruined all that farm ground, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of farming acres, because they produced so much salt in the ground because of the way they were irrigating. And when John was working with the irrigation district, they were trying to irrigate farmers throughout the central Washington here in the basin about improving their irrigation techniques to more effectively use the water so as not only to not use up too much water, but also not to ruin your ground by causing all these salts and residues in here that make the ground unproductive. And you say, what in the world? Tim, why are you telling us this stupid story? Because when he's talking about these things, there are people that reject God. They just go out. They don't care about anything but making a dollar. That's all they can see. And all they can do is just their end, their goal, and they don't see anything else in this. And they do cause a lot of harm to a lot of other people. And it's been the history of the world. It's not a modern thing. It's not a 21st century thing. It's not a thing about capitalists versus socialists. Those were socialists, and they did this. It's not about that. It has to do with the fact that people in the history of the world really don't think about the repercussions of their actions on other people. And they eat people like they eat bread. I was just using just that as an example. Those people were trying to fix a problem that had been created by 60-some years of selfish management, because all they cared about is producing as much food as they could, as fast as they could, until all of a sudden they couldn't produce any. And they're like, well, now what do we do? We are really sunk. And David tells us here, this is what happens. This is why there's corruption out there. This is why there's no good. These are why we have these problems. Because these people out there don't really care about anybody else but themselves. That's humanity. It's not a segment of humanity. That's all of humanity. And I think that that's important to understand as he's talking about this here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we're not going to go over there, simply tells us that when God showed up in the garden, what did Adam and do? Ran right up to God, and God said, get away from me! Is that what God said? No. They hid themselves from God. So when he tells us over there in Psalms that nobody seeks God, it started right there in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve ate, they weren't seeking God, they were hiding from God. And man has been trying to hide from God for the last 6,000 years. This very intelligent man that rejects Darwinianism says, I can't accept God, because why would God create this type of situation? He didn't create it. He allowed us to make this decision. That was part of his plan to allow that to happen. And man has been trying to hide himself from God. Turn with me to Psalm 9, verse 22. Romans 9. What did I say? Psalm? I just realized that. Thank you. Romans. I almost said it again. Psalm. Romans 9 and verse 22. Now, there's a what if in here. But I think this what if is actually very important that God let this stand, because it's actually saying, it's actually indicating this is part of what God has determined to allow to happen. And there's a little translation thing here that I think can help us understand this better. In 9:22, what if God wishing to display his wrath and to make known his power, he has bore or carried with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. Now, most of your Bibles say just fitted for destruction. But this word down here that's translated fitted, I've expanded the translation to reflect what it says. They have prepared themselves for destruction. And the reason I say prepared themselves for is because this is a middle voice verb. They've done it to themselves. And the reason God has had to endure with much long suffering, or New American Standard patience, I didn't change that. But God is putting up with these people down here because they've fitted themselves for destruction. They've chosen to go down this path that's no good. It's like the person that says, you know what? I know, this is going back. They knew back when I was a little kid, because I remember when I was a little kid, I don't remember a lot about television, but I do remember once while it was on, there were anti-smoking commercials. Some of you that lived in the 60s when that came out, you remember the anti-smoking commercials that they had? You know why they did that? Because they finally came out and admitted something that they'd actually known for a number of years, that smoking cigarettes is not good for your health. It produces a lot of problems, one of which is lung cancer, but emphysema and a number of other issues, and they know that for a fact. It's bad for you. So they had to try to sell people now, try to tell people, we're not going to prevent you from doing this bad thing, but we're going to tell you it is bad. And to me, it's interesting that we've continued to sell something that they know for a fact has no health benefits whatsoever. It is only detrimental to your health. Just shows you sometimes the way people operate. That goes back to this. Let's put it this way. For the past, most of the past 50 years, I would venture to say just about everybody that ever lights up a cigarette and puts it in their mouth knows it's not good for them, but they choose to do it anyway. And I'm just using that as a little example of the fact they prepare themselves for destruction. They choose to make self-destructive choices. And that's just what, I use that as one example, but it has to do with the way they relate to each other. Has to do with the way we do our jobs. It has to do with the way we think about the world. And mostly it has to do with the way that we think about God. And that brings us to the last set of verses I want to look at today, Romans chapter 1, which we've looked at these many times, but they show us this progression of humanity, mankind, this progression of man, because they choose to reject God. And it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, let's go back up to, I'm going to verse 23, which I don't have up there. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, they started to become idol worshippers. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to uncleanness, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. That's a very, how would we put this? That's a very tender way of saying he allowed people to be sexually immoral. They were straining. It's like a dog straining at the end of the leash. That's what they wanted. But you're going, no, you're not going to go over there. That's gross. Stay over here. Anybody ever walked a dog? You know, they find that dead thing on the side of the road and they want to roll in it. You're like, no, because you got to go back to the house when we get home. That's what God was doing. But they strained and strained and strained. Eventually, God just takes them off. He's fine. Go do that. And they started to bring this about in their life. And that's what he is doing. And they do that because they exchanged this. And so he let them go to dishonor themselves, he says here in verse 24, their bodies might be dishonored among them because they exchanged the truth of God. The truth of God is there is only one God and he is absolutely God and there is no other, for a lie, the lie, literally, that other things can be God too. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed by God forever. And then he goes on. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men,
abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I'm not going to shy away from this. He's basically saying it's not just that they wanted sexual immorality, but they're straining over there towards a form of sexual immorality, which is called homosexuality. That's only one form of sexual immorality, but it was one of the things that they wanted. And God, fine, go there. And he says that there were consequences to that choice. And he's talking about things that went on thousands of years ago in the past. And he says there were consequences back then. There's still consequences to the effects of living in that way. Things that happen and go on. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge or to have God in their thinking any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or unapproved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, if you go on down here, basically these people, they look at these things that are bad and they go, that's good. They celebrate it, right? They celebrate this way of life that is not the way God designed it, that is not beneficial. But he says this all goes back really to the fact that they rejected God in the first place. It's not just that this was a one choice that they made. God let them go this way because going way back here, they rejected God. And so this man wants to know, he says, I can't accept evolution. It doesn't make any sense. Mathematically, it's impossible, but I still can't accept God because I look at it and go, why would God do this? Because he's blaming God for all the disaster. And the Bible is showing the disaster that's going on is man's fault. I actually put one thing in here, in the middle of all this, that the fool blames God for the consequences of his own action. You're doing something really stupid. You ever heard Tim Hawkins tell about his stupid son? I'm sure it's a joke, but he goes, Dad, throw this brick at my head. I wonder if his son actually ever said that, or if he just took something stupid that his son did and, you know, exaggerated into a funny joke. But, you know, there are people that are like that. I mean, when I was growing up as a kid, any of you boys ever do this when you were growing up, that you'd stand there and your friends would go, I'll show you how stuck my abs are, punch me. And you'd have friends that would be standing outside just trying to punch each other right here in the stomach as hard as they could. Anybody else ever do that? No boys want to ever admit that they were involved. I never did that because I'm like, I didn't like pain. But I had good friends that were like having punching contests. See how hard you can hit me. And like, and then somebody gets hurt and you're going, well, you asked me to punch you, you know. I didn't actually throw any punches. I didn't have that kind of oomph. But the interesting other thing I thought about this, is the fool demands that God allow him to act as a free agent. Jim did an excellent Bible study a few years ago on the lie of free will. But there is, to some degree in Scripture, there is also a matter of free will that God within his program has allowed man to make some choices. And this is clearly choices that God has allowed him to have. And to me, it's funny, in our modern world, you ever watch movies or read books? They celebrate free will. If they have God in the thing at all, people go, why would God do this? And yeah, so you could have two actors that are immoral and they're all over the place, but they're in this great movie and they're talking, having this heart-to-heart talk about God. It's because God lets us choose because he doesn't want us to be robots. And there is truth that God doesn't make us robots. But they celebrate this in the cinema. They celebrate it in books that God allows us to have. Like, this is a noble thing that God just lets us. But the problem with it is, what does man choose when God allows us to make choices? Not God. Not good. And all this comes back to the first question we asked, how can you believe in God? How can you still? I still believe in God because I look at creation. Even in its messed up condition that it's in, according to the Word of God today, it's still really incredible, isn't it? It still shouts for the existence of God and the intelligence and power it took to create this, number one. Then to answer the second two questions, well, if there is a God, then how can you believe in God if there's suffering and there's evil in the world? Because suffering and evil are things that God's allowed mankind to bring upon themselves. They're the consequences of choosing to reject God and saying, I can figure this out for myself. I don't need you. I bet none of you parents ever had a kid that stood there and go, no, do it myself. And you're going,
it's not going to end good. I can, you know, you're trying to help. And the kid's like, no, you know, they want to show you they can do it. And then when it doesn't work out, then they're like, oh, and you're like, well, I told you, just let me show you how to do it. But that's on a micro scale. That's what mankind has been doing for 6,000 years. And the truth is there is one single good God. We talked about that last week. There's not a multitude of gods. We're not going to go back and do last week's study with regard to other religions. That there is only one God that has said, yes, I have allowed you to fail, but I will shoulder the burden. I will shoulder the burden of making this right. Because I will send my son down there, who's not a flunky. He's God. He's also perfectly God. And he will willingly come down here and on a cross die for your sins and be buried and rise again. I will deal with the disaster that you have made. I will take it upon myself. I'm not going to ask you to fix it. I'm going to take care of it. And that's the testimony of a good God. That's who God is. That's what the Bible tells us. So that's why I believe in God. I don't suspect there's too many of you in here that disagree with that, but you're going to run into that time. Like I said, don't get drawn into philosophical debates, but just go to what the Bible says. You don't have to argue for all the science. Just say, hey, it's pretty incredible. I just don't know how you can look at this and think it's an accident. And it comes back to this. And if they want to suffer in evil, say, it's something that God's allowing us to make choices. You want to be free. You want to make your choices. You don't want God to tell you what to do. This is what happens. This is what happens. Father, we're thankful. You are the creator of all things. You are all powerful. Your power is not raw power. It is power that is intelligent. It is directed. It is purposeful. And it has been exercised in all of those qualities. We are thankful that despite the fact you have allowed us to make choices that have brought upon us ourselves disaster, you have taken it in your plan and design to provide us salvation, to save us through your son's death on the cross for our sins and through his fact that he lives today and through simply believing in that. We ask that you might encourage us as believers again in who you are as God, and we thank you for this then. Amen.